A portion you will find in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, Psalm 16. We shall read and endeavor to consider, as we may be enabled, the last verse of this psalm. Psalm 16 at verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Well, the title of this psalm is, as you can see, A Mitchum of David. Well, the word A Mitchum is a word that signifies golden. And this psalm is indeed a golden psalm. All the psalms, of course, are inspired by the Spirit of God, and therefore they are like silver and gold. But we mean by that, the psalm being a golden psalm, that it holds forth in a special way the Son of David. It was David who wrote the psalm by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But the psalm has to do with the one who was the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. And in these words, we have brought before us the mind of David, undoubtedly, and all the people of God. But they have this mind and this expectation and hope only because they are united by faith to the one to whom these words apply in a special way. The Lord's people have the hope of enjoying the pleasures that are God's right hand forevermore, because Christ is there, because He is there, and because He is the great forerunner, has entered into within the veil, and He has claimed heaven for His people, as He said Himself, "My Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there ye may be also." Now, during the past communion season of the congregation here, we have been hearing a lot with respect to the death of Christ. Therefore, it is profitable for us, and would be by the blessing of God, that we should remember the fact that He who died, whose death was commemorated here last Sabbath day, is also the one who was risen, and that He who suffered on the cross of Calvary is also the one who is, as the exalted Savior, enjoying this very Sabbath day pleasures that are at God's right hand forevermore. And in endeavoring to consider the words, as I may be enabled, I would like to notice first of all the Savior says here by the Spirit of prophecy. And we saw in the passage that we read in Acts of this, it was a prophetic psalm, a messianic psalm, speaking by the Spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus, speaking of the Savior. And that when He is saying here, by the Spirit of prophecy, to His everlasting Father, Thou wilt show me the path of life. That He is saying that, because He could also say, and did say, "Thou didst show me the path of death. Thou didst show me the path of death." Now, first of all, we'd like to say a little about the one who is saying to His everlasting Father here, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." And that person is the Son of David, who is also the Son of God, Samson, who is the son of David, according to the flesh, but who is also the Son of God, according to the eternal generation. He is God's only begotten Son. And we should like to say a little about that in the first place. And then in the second place, this great wonder, which we must never lose sight of, with regard to this person, who is the eternal Son of the Father in truth and love. There was a time when he said, again, by the spirit of prophecy, you remember in Psalm 22, that his father was his God and his guide from his mother's belly, from the womb of his mother, that his father was his God and his guide. And with respect to that, he says that as he was guided by the Father, and as he himself says here, I have set the Lord always before me, and I set his everlasting Father before him, that he also is the same as the God, to the guidance of the everlasting Father from the womb of his mother, thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. The eternal Son of the Father, addressing his Father as the one who is clothed in our nature, came from the womb of his mother and saying, thou hast brought me to the dust of death. And then we shall endeavor to notice what he is now saying. What he is now saying in the sand. And that to the same person. The same person to whom he said, thou hast brought me to the dust of death. He is saying with regard to that same person, thou wilt show me the path of life. Thou wilt show me the path of life. The path of life from the grave to the right hand of the majesty on high to enjoy the blessings that are spoken of here. And that to enjoy them as the great head of his people. As the one who died in the Roman place. And as the one, as I said already, who is the forerunner who has entered within the veil to claim the everlasting joys and the everlasting pleasures, not only for himself, but for his people. Now, first of all, the person who is speaking here, who is the Son of David. You remember when the Lord himself said to the Jews, asking the question about, what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? Now you see, they knew the scriptures. They knew the answer to that question. They said immediately, the Son of David. So the same then replied to them, saying, if he be David's son, then why did David, by the Holy Ghost, in Psalm 110, why did he call him Lord? Saying, the Lord is say to my Lord. So that this person, here is David's Lord, as well as David's son. And let us first of all endeavor, as we may be enabled, to have a look at this person. And then as he revealed in the Word of God, as David's Lord. As David's Lord. And as I said already, he is David's son according to the flesh, as we shall come to notice. But he is David's Lord as the Son of God, the second person, within the Trinity, the Son of God, the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of his passion. Now in connection with that, we might first of all to notice the way in which these words in verse 6 of the psalm apply to this person, the Son of God. The lines, he says, have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The lines have fallen to this person in pleasant places. He had a goodly heritage. None could say as he could say, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup. And he could say this in an outstanding way, in a way that belongs to no man and no angel to say. The lines had fallen to him in pleasant places. The inheritance he got in beauty excels. Why? Because he is the Son of the Father in truth and love. He is God in the person of the Son. He is the one to whom the everlasting Father says, as we read, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And the day referred to there is the day that is no more, and the day upon which the change of evening will never fall. It is the day of eternity. It is the language of the eternal Father to his eternal Son. And he is saying to him, Thou art my Son, his only Son, and the Son of his love, his dear Son, and the Son who is and was and ever shall be the peculiar object of the love of the Father. For these, that's the place where his lines have fallen, and that's from all eternity. And they are lines which have fallen in an inheritance that excels in beauty, because this inheritance is to be the heir and the sole heir. They are the eternal, infinite ocean of love of his everlasting Father. We read in the Word of God that God is love. We ought to remember that. The fact that modern ministers who are dead, ignorant, blind, keep on talking about God as love and showing as soon as they open their mouths that they are as ignorant of the love of God as it is possible to be. That should not deter us from remembering that God is love. God is love. Now, as we often find it out to you, and we hope you'll be remembering these things, that it is in the nature of love to have an object. It is in the nature of love. You cannot think of love without thinking of an object. Natural love, for instance, the love of a parent to his child or her child. Now, that is, you see, love, parentally, natural love or parental love must have an object. It must have an object. You cannot think of love without love having an object. And that is true also of the love of God. And it is true of the love of the Father. That the love of the Father flows out so from all eternity to this object, his own Son, in whom he sees his express image, in whom he sees that express image in an uncreated wholeness. You see, when God created Adam, he created the soul of Adam and in his own image. And therefore the love of God spread out to Adam as long as Adam retained that image. Right. But that was only a created image. Here we are speaking about the uncreated image of God. The uncreated image of God in the person of the Son. In the person of the Son. And it is, I know, perhaps rather a deep point in theology, and I do not intend to discuss it at the present moment. But it is a remarkable thing that within the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and these are the same in substance. And the word substance means they are the same in nature. They all possess the fullness of the divine nature. And this is what I would like just to mention. And that is this, that the scriptures do not speak of an image of God, but in the Son. In the Son. Although the Holy Spirit is God, although the Holy Spirit contains in his divine person the fullness of the God, of the divine nature, yet the Scripture does not speak about the Holy Spirit as the image of God. That is a term referred, kept to the person of the Son. And I believe that among other reasons, the reason for that is that the Son of God is the peculiar object of the Father's love. Dwelling his image in the Son, and his love going out to the Son, and that from all eternity. And here is the inheritance that excels in beauty. It excels in beauty, in which the lines of the everlasting Son fell from all eternity. And that he is the one who enjoys the outgoings of the love of the everlasting Father. And he is the one who is able to return that love in the same infinite and unsearchable measure in which that love flows out to him. And all this within the Godhead and taking place in the communion of the Holy Ghost. For the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love. And when the Father says to his Son, in that eternal communion, thou art my Son, that's the language of everlasting love. And the Holy Spirit is involved in this communion. The Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father, and the Holy Ghost in the eternal communion. And that's what makes up the blessedness of God. Blessedness of God. You may have heard, there's some of you young people here, perhaps have heard this remark made. There was a remark of an atheist. What was God doing before he created the world? See, that's a question that has been asked by scoffers. Well, I'll tell you, my dear friend, what God was doing. He was dwelling in everlasting blessedness. And that everlasting blessedness was in the communion of eternal love between the Father and the Son and God, the Holy Ghost. And he had no need of this world in order that his love would find its full exercise. But it found its exercise in this person, his only begotten Son, his beloved Son. That is the person that is spoken of here. And that is the person, that is the person too who is speaking here. Who is speaking here. Who is speaking in the first place with regard to the blessedness that he enjoys. In the bosom of his Father's love. And the lies that fall into him from all eternity. In present place. The inheritance he got excelled in beauty. It excelled in a beauty that you and I can never fully understand. It could only be understood by the Son himself. And that brings in the second place to notice that this person to whom belongs this inheritance, that he is the heir of God. And the great heir of God, the great heir to the Father's love. That it was in the purpose of God. And in the purpose of his love from all eternity. That there would be joint heir. That's that. Not that there was any need for any joint heir. This was to be a manifestation of divine love. And divine mercy and grace. So that we are told with regard to the people of God, the heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. That it was in the purpose of God, in the purpose of God and his eternal communion, and until this would take place in time, that there would be those from among the lost and the ruined and the hell this early, and the leprous, sinful, children of men, a number that no man could number, and they would be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. That they were to be embraced in the prayer that he prayed before He went down into the grave devouring mouth. What was he praying? Well, you read of that tale in the 17th chapter of John. And he was praying this, that the love for which thou hast loved me, may be in them and I in them. Heirs to the love of the Father, in their own way, and to the extent that they would be able to taste of that love in time, and to taste of that love in eternity. Now in order that that may be so, and in order that that would be so, this is also in the purpose of God. This person would say, as he said here, my flesh, my flesh. But he would say here, my flesh also shall rest in hope. He was the Son of God according to the divine, according to his divine passion. But he was the Son of David according to the flesh, and that is what is meant by flesh here. Sometimes in the Word of God, the flesh means the old sinful nature. But here it just means flesh and blood. It means what the Savior was saying ministerially in this congregation last Sabbath. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. It's the same meaning as what he said. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. That in order that there would be heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ from among the lost and ruined children of men, this past, the Son of God, you need to be able to say, as it says here, my flesh. My flesh. The Son of God, according to his divine passion, according to the seed of David, according to the flesh, that this was in the purpose of God and had to be fulfilled and was fulfilled. That this glorious passion, bear the Son of the Father in truth and love, that he would take to himself bone of the bone and flesh of the flesh of those who were to be the heirs of God and joint heirs with him. Those who were loved with an everlasting love, though they were what they were, sinners of mankind, guilty, condemned, hell deserving, enemies to God by wicked works. And yet this merciful and gracious love of God going out to them from all eternity and purposing this for the Son of the Father in truth and love, and that he would take to himself bone of a bone and flesh of a flesh, that he was saying with regard to that, my flesh. My flesh. Now it is true, of course, that David could say that in a sense. But we are not dealing with that just now. What we are dealing with just now is the eternal Son of the Father saying, my flesh. Just as he said, my soul. So that means that he was born into this world. That he could say, as he did say, in Psalm 22, and that we believe, and we have every right to believe, every authority for believing, that although the only words that were heard from the cross in Psalm 22 were, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we have every right to believe that that whole psalm was in the soul of the person who was dying on the cross. What was he doing when he was dying on the cross? He was looking back to the womb of his mother. That's what he was doing. Looking back to the womb of his mother. I was cast upon thy care, even from the womb till now. Even from the womb till now. So then, this psalm brings before us the Son of God, taking into union with his divine person, the holy human nature conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that human nature without sin. But nevertheless, a real human nature of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of the woman, is a real human nature, just like the human nature that you and I have, the body and soul that you and I have. Although ours are sinful, we were born in sin and shaped in iniquity, but his was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Holy, harmless, and undefiled. My friends, rest and hope. Say that this was necessary so that sinners could become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That Christ would be able to say, my flesh and my soul, my body and my soul. And that he threw that into union with his divine person, was born of her. And now he went on to say, and I was cast upon thy care, even from the womb, till now, master words, till now, crucified between the malefactors on the cross of Calvary. From my mother's belly bar, I gone and died the son. That is why I was saying, the person who is saying to his father here, thou wilt show me the path of life. He was also the one, as he set his father always before him. And I set before him the will of the Father. That's what the words mean. That he set before him the will of the Father. And with regard to the will of the Father, he said, to do thy will, I take delight. O thou, my God, apart from my mother's belly, Lord, my God and guide and thou. Therefore, we see in the incarnation of the Savior, my God, he says, the one to whom it belongs to say my Father, was now saying my God. And his Father had become his God. Why? Because of the union from eternity between Christ and his people, between the Son of God and his people in the eternal council, that the Son of the Father was to become one who would say, my God and guide us, that his Father became his God, so that their God would become their Father. Therefore, after his resurrection, when he was speaking to Mary Magdalene, to whom he revealed himself, that how like the Savior, that is to a woman, out of whom he cast seven devils. So the Savior first revealed himself after he came out of the grave's devouring mouth. We would have thought, surely it'll be Peter and James and John, who are with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Surely it'll be Peter and James and John, they were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Surely they will be the ones to whom he will reveal himself first when he rises from the dead. But no! This woman, Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, and that's making known to you and to me that Jesus is one who draws near to sinners. And however great our sins, however great our iniquities, that need not prevent him drawing near to you and to me. But he said to her, go and tell my brother. I ascend, he said, to my Father, and to your Father, to my God and to your God. So that he was led by his Father from the womb of his mother, but his Father being his God, requiring of him the ransom price that was necessary to redeem his people from all iniquity. The ransom price that was necessary that they might become heirs of God instead of being the children of wrath, even the summer. What a tremendous transformation. And in order that it might be so, the Savior, the Son of God, had to travel from the womb of his mother along the path that was leading him to death. The Father showing him this path. Then his holy human soul, the unfolding to his holy human soul as he journeyed onward, and the will of the Father, so that he himself said, my meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me. I said the Lord always before me. And in doing so he knew, and he said that, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am straitened that it may be accomplished in me. And what was that? It was the baptism of this death, the cursed death of the cross, where he was to bear the sins of his own people and his own body upon the cross. Men led him to the cross. Men nailed him to the cross. Men raised the cross from the hill Golgotha. But it was all by the predetermined counsel of God, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost. It was all the Father leading him and guiding him. Leading him and guiding him from the womb of his mother. Oh, who can understand the wonder of this? The everlasting Father leading and guiding his beloved Son from the womb of his mother and showing him the path. That was the path to the death of the cross of Calvary. That was the path. The death to the cross of Calvary. And that because of his love to those who were lost and ruined and undone, who had loved with an everlasting love. And the Son of God was led by his Father. And he was willingly led by his Father. What is he saying here? He is saying here, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Here that the face and the soul of the Savior, and let us remember that the Savior had a holy human soul, and in that holy human soul there was the grace of faith and the grace of hope. So it has made me to hope from the, on the breast of my, when I was on my mother's breast, allow me to hope this man. And he had this hope. And he had this pain. As he said, ye shall all forsake me and leave me alone, yet I am not alone, but what else? The Father is with me. The Father is on my right hand, and I shall not be moved. That he had this trust and confidence in his everlasting Father. That when he would come to die the death that he had to die, although his body would be broken and his blood would be shed, that he would not be moved until he would cry on the cross, it is finished. So then, so that brings us to view that verse Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And we read that Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. Now, as you know, we've had it mentioned before that many divines who are very sound take the view of that, that Christ is offering there through the Spirit. The eternal Spirit there is the Holy Spirit. For instance, such a solid divine as Professor Smeaton in his book on the Holy Spirit, and thinks that you, that it was through the Holy Spirit, and of course that is true in its own way, that Christ did this, and the faith of the love that he showed and dying and willingly dying was all bound up with in the presence of the Holy Spirit in his holy human soul. But I myself, I do not share that view. Because of this, if you read that passage in Hebrews carefully, the context, you read there of the apostle through the Holy Spirit speaking about the blood of bullocks and of goats. The blood of bullocks and of goats. Well, these are all slain by divine command. But that blood is not able to take away the guilt of one sin. It's only cleansed outwardly according to the flesh. There are no ethics. The blood, all the bullocks and goats and all the animals which were slain right down through the ages. There was no efficacy in that blood to cleanse away the guilt of one sin. Why? Because of the nature. The nature of the animal. There was nothing spiritual in the nature. But when you come to the Savior, there was a spiritual nature in His holy humanity that was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. But behind that holy human nature was the fullness of the divine nature. And that was that divine nature there that upheld the human nature when He drank the cup of death until He cried, "It is finished." So that is the way that I believe that the Holy Spirit was involved in the Savior offering Himself up, that He communicated in a way that we cannot understand the strength of the divine nature to the human nature to oppose Him until He cried, "It is finished, and He shall stand at My right hand. I shall not be moved until I will cry on the cross, 'It is finished,' and My people are saved in Me with an everlasting salvation, and the claims of law and justice are eternally satisfied." The way of death. When He cried, "It is finished," with a great cry, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, so that the way into heaven was now made manifest in the new and the living way through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. Made known and revealed and made known in His death. Now, here we have the Savior speaking about His body and His soul. And He's speaking about His body and His soul separated from one another. The word hell here means Hades, that is the place of the dead. And whether it is hell in the sense that we think of it, that is, as the Scripture teaches, the place of the suffering of the dead, or whether it is the state of the dead, depends on the context. Well, here it is evident. It is the state of the dead, because in the order that Christ's death would be perfect, he had to die with his body and his soul being separated from one another. Therefore, when He cried, "It is finished," He also said, "Now, Father," He said, "into Thine hands I commend My spirit." And the soul departed into the hands of the everlasting Father. And the body was left on the cross because it was to be left in the hands of some of those who were to be heirs of God. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And as the Savior so left His body, His hope was. And this was the exercise of His faith. "Thou wilt not leave in My soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption," that His body would not see corruption, that His flesh would rest in hope in the grave. In hope of what? In hope of a glorious resurrection. In hope of this, "Thou wilt show Me the path of life." That was the hope. "As Thou wilt show Me," He was saying, "the path of death. And so, My soul will rest in Thy hands, and My body will rest in the grave, and I'll rest in hope of this, that Thou wilt show Me the path of life." Now, that being so, "Thou wilt show Me the path of life." It was the path of life from the grave. That is, involves the resurrection of Christ. And was it gone to his body that lay dead in the grave? He did not see corruption. That was his hope. Now there are two reasons for that. First one was that it was a sinless body. None of the members of that body had ever been instruments of unrighteousness. It's a body that had never sinned. But there was also this fact that this body was united to the person of the Son of God. Now you see, when the Savior's soul left his body, the sickle of death made that separation between the body and the soul of Christ. But the sickle of death could not make a separation with respect to the union between the person of Christ and his body and his soul. Could not do. Not even the sword of divine justice could go in there. The sickle of natural death could not go in there. And because the soul was united to the person of the Son of God, and the body, as it lay in the grave, was united to the person of the Son of God, and therefore it never saw corruption. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Here was something coming into the grave that the grave never saw before. A body lying in the grave, and the worms of death, and the worms of the grave, and the worms of corruption, not allowed to come near that body. They could not come near it. There was nothing for them to feed on in that body, no. And it being united to the person of the Son of God, it lay there in the grave until the morning of the resurrection, and corruption did not come near. Corruption did not come in. Until the Father showed him here the path of life. Therefore, the first thing with regard to the Father showing him here the path of life in his resurrection was the soul and the body coming together again. Rising out of the grave, and from the grave, a devouring mouth, loose from the pains of death. Because they could not hold him. Now there are two aspects to this again. Two aspects. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Why? And how wilt thou show me the path of life? Well, we have it in these words. That he was delivered for our offenses. The word Paul there means because of our offenses. And he was raised again. He was raised again. Matthew's word. He was raised again by God the Father. Showing him the path of life. To testify and to make known. This is my beloved Son. With whom I well pleased. As the one who died perfectly. As the one who was brought out to redemption for his hope. Because law and justice were satisfied. Father raised him. Raised him from the dead. He was raised. And also, the other aspect is this. When the Father showed him the path of life, the Savior in the exercise of his own divine power rose from the dead. He rose from the dead by the power of an endless life, by the power of his divine nature in his divine person. So that he conquered death in the grave in his resurrection. And in so doing, it was the fruit of this, the Father showing him the path of life. The holy body in which he suffered, the holy soul in which he suffered, and now united together in the resurrection. And that the everlasting Father showing him in the path of life. And that path of life was from the grave's devouring mouth to the right hand of the majesty of heaven. And surely it is a token of the love of the Savior to his people that after his resurrection he remained 40 days with them in this world. The path of life shone to him. from the grace of the right hand of the Majesty, and yet his love for these people, these 40 days before he ascended up on high, as he talked with them concerning the kingdom of God. Before he ascended up on high, so this is what was done. Now, this path of life was of many opposites from the path of death. See, the path of death was the path of humiliation. The path of life was the path of exaltation. Exaltation. It's the path of exaltation. The first step in that exaltation, of course, is his resurrection. And then his ascension. And in connection with his ascension, we have the his being glorified in his passion as the God-man. In his passion as the God-man, and the Savior was glorified, and his human nature was glorified. We know not, says the Apostle, what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear that we shall be like him, that is, the saints' glorified humanity. Now it is important for us ever to remember that although the humanity of the Savior was glorified, it is still a humanity. It is still a humanity. It is still the Lamb that's in the midst of the throne. He still has bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. That which he laid hold on in the womb of the virgin, he also took it from the womb of the grave. Be glorified, a glorified humanity. That a humanity glorified at God's right hand in the midst of the throne of God. And that was the path of life for the Savior. From the grave to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the one whose body was broken, whose blood was shed, whose soul was bruised, who said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." Now, to the one who, to whom the Father has shown the path of life, and he has gone on the path of life, he is the Sabbath morning, at the right hand of the Majesty of High, the glorified Messiah, the glorified High Priest, Prophet and King of his people, the glorified one who entered within the veil, and the glorified one there in his holy humanity of God's right hand. And he is there enjoying, and that is what we read here. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And that fullness of joy is being enjoined by the holy soul of the Savior. Now, when you think of it, what was the very deepest point of the sorrow of the death of Christ? It was this, when he lost the presence of his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words mean that in his holy human soul, he lost the enjoyment of his Father's love. He lost the presence of his Father. And that was the depth of his suffering. And here is, as it's described here, the fullness of his joy. As the depth of his suffering was losing the presence of his Father's love and the enjoyment of his Father's love. And that was missing. But he was dying under the guilt and under the curse of God, under the guilt of sin and under the curse of God. So, in God's right hand, the fullness of joy is bound up here with divine presence. It's the fullness of joy. Now these words teach us that this fullness of joy, as the depth of sorrow, was the loss of his Father's presence, the loss of the enjoyment of his holy human soul, of his Father's love, so the presence of the Father here means the enjoyment of the Father's love. enjoyments of the Father's love. In his holy soul, they that knew the depths of sorrow, now filled and able to bear, he has a glorified soul, a belonging to the Son of God, and the enjoyment of his Father's love. And that was to him the fullness of joy, and the fullness of joy. The fullness of joy that he has in his holy human soul, and holy humanity is there in the midst of the throne of God and in the presence of his everlasting Father, enjoying the outpourings of that love being shed abroad in his soul by the Holy Ghost. His presence, the fullness of joy. Now, you know, that's all with regard to this joy. And that, of course, just proves what I'm saying. That he is anointed with the oil of joy above his head. The oil of joy is the Holy Ghost. The oil of joy, whenever you read about God in the scripture, there's a reference generally made, depending in the context, but generally made, and with respect to the Holy Ghost. Now the Holy Spirit is the oil of joy, because he is the Spirit of love. Whenever we read with regard to the heirs of promise, that the love of God is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost, and in there rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, that is in a measure that we cannot fully understand, and even the saints in glory cannot fully understand, and the holy soul of the Savior, and the love of the Father is shed abroad, and by the Holy Ghost in heaven, and he calls it the fullness of God, the fullness of the enjoyment of his Father's love. Thy right hand of pleasure forevermore. Forevermore, the pleasure of sin, young people enjoy. Are you listening to me? They are but for a season. The pleasures here are forevermore. Forevermore, as God's right hand in heaven. They are forevermore, even in this world. They only have the seasons of it. They only have the foretaste of it. But in heaven, it's to be forevermore. The enjoyment of the love of God, of the love of the Father and the love of the Son, by the love of the Holy Ghost. And these treasures are at God's right hand forevermore. Now Christ is enjoying that today. And there are multitudes with him. And what was true of them? They were all the children of wrath, even as others. They became heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ to the Father's love. And that all happened to them in this world. The fruit of the death of Christ, the Holy Spirit blessed the Word of God to them. And they were essentially called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And they came to be united to Christ by faith. By faith. They came to be united to Christ by faith. And in that union to Christ by faith, sometimes more than another, this was, is fulfilled in connection with them. Whom having not seen, that is with the eye of the body, whom having not seen, he loved. And in whom, though now ye see him not yet, believe him, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, and full of glory. But they came to be united to Christ. And in their union to Christ, in this world, they have the times when the taste of this, their foretaste of this joy for these Christians, the joy of the love of God, and viewing the love of God in Christ, viewing the love of God in his Lamb in the midst of the throne, and enjoying the love of God. These treasures, that are at God's right hand forevermore. Lost people are poor taste of that in this world. And you see, in this world, the poor taste they have are just for a season. That is true. Peter and James and John were the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter wanted to enjoy this for longer. Let us make three tabernacles, he said. He did not want to leave the Mount of Transfiguration, but he had to leave. God is true with regard to all God's people. They have their times and their seasons. Very often they feel a very long time between seasons. But when they do have a season, it does not continue very long. It does not continue, but it is a foretaste. It's a foretaste of this joy. Because the joy of God's people is joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God consists not in meat and drink, but in righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. It's joy in the Spirit of love. It's joy in communion and fellowship with Christ. It's joy in seeing by faith Christ as the disciple saw him when he rose from the dead. He showed them his hands and his feet. He said, peace be unto you. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now that was, in its own way, a foretaste of this fullness of joy. But the Lord's people are on their way. He has shown them the path of life. Not only the way of reconciliation to God, but also the path of life. And that path of life, it is true, means they must die in this world. It means that they must go to the grave in this world. But it also means that their bodies are to rest in hope. When death comes to them, their bodies are separated from their soul, and their souls go to be with Christ, which is far better, and they're made perfect in holiness. They are glorified. They have a capacity to enjoy the love of God that they never, in a fullness, to a measure that they never had in this world. And their bodies rest in hope. Until the morning of the resurrection. Until the morning of the resurrection. Then the dead in Christ will rise. And the body and the soul will be brought together again. What a wonderful time that will be. The resurrection morning. It was a wonderful morning when Christ rose from the dead. Was it not? Of course it was. Yes, and it'll be a wonderful morning when the people of God will rise from the dead. The soul that was in everlasting glory will come to be joined to the body, raised from the grave, and now glorified. A glorified soul and a glorified body meeting together. Going in to everlasting glory. They shall be brought with gladness, grace, and mercy on every side into the palace of the King. And there they shall abide. There they shall come to know in a measure that they never had in this world. And in thy presence is fullness of joy. Now the Lord's people cannot deny. And when they enjoy the presence of Lord in this world, they have a measure of joy. They are not prepared to deny that. It may be that when they lose that, they are sorrowful. But that would be in accordance with the experience of the people of God. Whether thou, O gracious God, just hide thy face from me, then quickly was my prosperous state turned into misery. But they have shown the path of life. At the end of their journey, the city that hath foundations, and is builder and maker is God. There is fullness of joy. There are treasures that are forevermore. There are treasures that are forevermore. And these, we might say, are the two great aspects of heaven. There is a fullness of joy.
and the pleasure, the forevermore. The Lord of God's Son, He'll grace and glory give. Now, in grace, in the state of grace, the grace of soul knows a little of God. It knows a little of the pleasure. They are the spiritual pleasures, the spiritual rejoicing, delighting himself in God. He knows a little of that, but you see, his heaven will be. As part of the heaven here today, if you are permitted to speak to Abraham, who's been in heaven these thousands of years, and you have to say to heaven, to Abraham, now you've been enjoying heaven these thousands of years, will you tell me two of the great things about it? And this is what he would say. Well, the joy that I have in heaven is a fullness of joy. I only a drops of it in time. And also the pleasures, but they are forevermore. They'll never come to an end. They'll never come to an end. And that's because the love of God will never come to an end. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Loving kindnesses. I have drawn. We believe that there are two God's people here today, and some of them who were sitting at the table commemorating the death of Christ, the death of the man of sorrow, that there's something in your soul that's glad this day. Christ is at the right hand of the majesty of Christ. And may we be seeking that. And may we be following on.
Now to consider if the Lord may enable us, where you will find in the chapter of God's Word read, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, and we shall read again at verse 38. Be known unto you therefore, men and brethren, through this man who speaks unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by whom all that believe are justified from all things, which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work that ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And as we see that the Apostle Paul had been invited in the synagogue in Antioch to speak a word of exhortation to the peoples.